At the time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, that I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. Don? I'll pray for you. Thank you, Jesus, this morning for having Don with us. And we want to hear your voice speaking to us, to your church, through him. Let your Holy Spirit take control of his words and open our hearts so we might be transformed by your word. In your name, amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Last Sunday, we thought about the conflict between God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ and human man-made religion. We thought about how through the centuries, people had created their own religions centered on the worship of idols of their own making. People wanted money, so they worshiped the god Mammon. People wanted to find meaning for their life in sex, so they worshiped the goddess Diana or Asherah. People wanted to have power over others, so they worshiped the gods of war, Mars or Odin. We call these idols because they are substitutes for God. They are false gods. They do not deliver on what they promise. They lead to death. Secular people, people who claim not to be religious, worship these same things today. They pursue money, sex, or power as if they are ultimate values. When we die, not if we die, when we die, we leave all these things behind us. The importance of these false gods, money, sex, and power, are promoted powerfully in our consumer society. They're promoted insidiously in Hollywood movies. They're promoted by the mass media who enter our homes through television. They're promoted on the internet, to which our children are addicted, spending many hours a day. How can we, as Christians, how can we as a Christian community combat these influences? I suggested that we might learn something from the faithful witness of that small band of faithful Christians in Nazi Germany who gathered around the Barman Declaration in 1934. That statement declared, Jesus Christ, as he is attested to us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God whom we have to hear and whom we have to trust and obey in life and in death. It is the Jesus of the Scriptures whom we have to hear and trust and obey in life and in death. The text from Scripture on which this statement is based in the Barman Declaration is John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, these words have always meant a lot to me, because soon after my twin brother and I turned 13, our father died. And these words were read at his funeral. And I remember thinking at that time, at the funeral, that if Jesus is the truth, then he is the most important truth of all of history. But how do we know that he is the truth? Ultimately, it comes down to whether you trust Jesus or you don't. Either Jesus is trustworthy or he isn't. Is Jesus a man of his word? Is Jesus trustworthy? As we bring these questions to Jesus, we find that he turns the tables on us and asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" And then makes claims that only the Son of God could make. He says in Matthew 11:27 following, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." If Jesus is the truth, telling the truth, then he is the Son of God. If he's not, then he's a fool, or a liar, or a madman. But let's put what Jesus said in a wider context. Last Sunday, we thought about the revelation of God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, and how the religious people of his time rejected him. We see this rejection in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'm going to share with you Eugene Peterson's wonderful paraphrase that captures this situation beautifully. Jesus said, beginning in Matthew 11:15, "Are you listening to me? Really listening? How can I account for this generation? The people have been like spoiled children, whining to their parents, 'We want to skip rope, and you're always too tired. We wanted to talk, but you're always too busy.' John came fasting, and they called him crazy. I came feasting, and they called me a lush, a friend of riffraff. Opinion polls don't count for much, do they? The proof of the pudding is in the eating." Next, Jesus let fly on the cities where he had worked the hardest, but where people had responded the least, shrugging their shoulders and going their own way. "Doom to you, Chorazin. Doom, Bethsaida. If Tyre and Sidon had seen half of the powerful miracles you've seen, they would have been on their knees in a minute. If the people of Sodom had had your chances, the city would still be around. At Judgment Day, they'll get off easy compared to you." And then abruptly, Jesus broke into prayer. "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've concealed your ways from sophisticates and know-it-alls, but spelled them out clearly to ordinary people. Yes, Father, that is the way you like to work. Peterson's paraphrase continues. Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now tenderly. The Father has given me all these things to do and say. This is a unique Father-Son operation coming out of the Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does. But I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll receive your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. It's this unique, one-of-a-kind father-son relationship which is the very heart of the gospel that Jesus shares with us. What Jesus knew about himself, he shares with us. For example, we know, scholars know, even the most skeptical of scholars know for a certainty that Jesus referred to Jesus as Abba, the Aramaic word which is what a loving child would call a loving father in first century Palestine. Aramaic was the language of the common people of Palestine at that time. What Jesus is doing is calling Almighty God his dear Father. We know of no one else before this time or at that time who did this. We know very little of Jesus' childhood, but we do know the story of how Jesus, at the age of 12, was left behind in Jerusalem when his family left without him to return to Galilee. They went back only to find him in the temple, which he referred to as his father's house. And when Jesus began his public ministry, by being baptized by John the Baptizer, we're told in Mark's gospel that he, Jesus, saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice coming down from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And later in Mark 9, in the middle of Jesus' ministry, Peter and James and John went up a high mountain where they had this marvelous experience of Jesus being transformed before their very eyes, his clothing appearing dazzling white and standing with Moses and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, with a cloud overshadowing them and a voice from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And in Luke's account of the crucifixion, two of Jesus' last words were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And from beginning to end, in John's gospel, there is an emphasis on this unique father-son relationship. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, No one has ever seen God. It is the Father's only Son who is close to the Father's heart who has made him known. And the purpose of the entire Gospel of John is explained in chapter 20, right after doubting Thomas falls to his knees and declares that the risen Jesus is my Lord and my God. Right after that, in verse 31, it says, this book, this entire book of John, was written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In all of the Gospels, from beginning to end, we see that Jesus' self-consciousness, his self-understanding, is that he is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of the Father. Listen again to this beautiful prayer of Jesus. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When Jesus is referring to the wise and learned from whom these things are hidden, I suggest he probably had in mind the rabbis of his time, who toiled day and night studying the scriptures and making finer and finer distinctions about what people must do to earn God's love, to please God. For example, they took the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words of God, and expanded them into 613 commandments. 365 negative, that is, thou shalt nots, as many as the days of the year. And they added to these 248 demands, the number of bones and major organs in the body, for this total of 613. So you'll want to remember that so you observe them all. And they devised prayers that excluded people from God's love. For example, one prayer of thanksgiving that Jewish men were expected to pray every day, and did so for centuries, was to thank God that they were born a man and not a woman or a Gentile or a fool. And one rabbi went so far as to say that it would be better for the Torah to be burned than that it should be studied by a woman. Now, in contrast, Jesus shared his gospel with women and with Gentiles and with children. In fact, he took a little child on his knee and said, we must receive the gospel as a little child would. That is, with simple trust, with humility. How did Jesus relate to his heavenly Father? With simple trust and humility. That's the basis for these strengthening words, come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What does take my yoke upon you mean? In first century Palestine, a yoke was a single piece of wood placed over the shoulders of a pair of oxen so that they could pull together. The Pharisees of Jesus' time spoke of people being called to carry the yoke of the Torah, that is, the Jewish laws with its hundreds of commandments. Instead, Jesus calls us to be yoked to Him, to be joined to Him, to be united to Him. Because He has this personal, intimate fellowship with the Father, He can share it with us when we are yoked to Him. When we're yoked to the Son, we're yoked to the Father. That gives us a source of great strength. That gives us a real rest for our souls. But is following Jesus easy? Didn't Jesus say that if people were to follow Him, they had to be prepared to leave behind family, possessions, even their own life? Yes, He did. But when you think about it, don't we all die? Don't we all eventually leave behind all our possessions and all our families? Everything. Yes, we do. But when we're yoked to Jesus by the Holy Spirit and by faith, we are joined to Him and the Father and the whole company of heaven for eternity. There's a great paradox here. When we hand our lives over to Jesus, when we're yoked to Jesus, we give Him what we cannot keep. And He gives us what we cannot earn. In religion, we want to earn salvation. In Jesus, we are given salvation. In religion, we expect God to do what we want. In Jesus, we're given what we need. One of my favorite poems was a poem found in the pocket of a dead soldier on a Civil War battlefield. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I ask for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among men most richly blessed. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. Next Sunday, we're going to think about the life that only Jesus can give us, a new life from above. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you did not come to reveal yourself to an elite group of religious know-it-alls, but to those who humbly listen, as a loving child listens to a loving father. We thank you that even now, that you, the living Word of God, speak through the written Word of God by the Holy Spirit to all who listen with the humility of children. Lord, we do not even know how to pray as we ought, but you are praying for us, and the Holy Spirit is praying in us, and you lift us up and strengthen us. You give rest to our souls. You renew our strength. You hold us in the palm of your hand. You will never let us go. Thank you for your undeserved love. Thank you for your unending faithfulness. Amen.